It just shows the percentage, that is the literal number of pages or words that are occupied by the five major parts of the Old Testament. Make that four. We have the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, comprising 26% of the words of the Old Testament, one quarter. The longest stretch, of course, goes from Joshua to the end of Nehemiah. That is the historical books, the twofold history from Joshua to the end of 2 Kings, and then, of course, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So that large tract is the largest piece of the Old Testament, 35%. The poetic books and the wisdom books comprise just 16%, and about a quarter, again, of the entire Old Testament is the writing prophets. So it is a very large piece of the Old Testament. What we're going to discover, though, is that the prophets are not limited to the writing prophets, and in fact, prophecy is something that goes throughout the Old Testament. So I found this statistic that of the 23,210 verses contained in your Old Testament, 6,641 of them are prophetic in the sense that they are predictive. So the Bible has a tremendous amount, almost between a quarter and a third of it, that is predictive. Now, that doesn't mean it's all to the future as we see it, but it was to the future as they wrote it. And we're going to understand that while predictive prophecy, that is foretelling the future, is not the main role of a prophet. It is a subsidiary role, yet it is an extremely important one to validate the message of the prophet. Short-term and long-term predictions. Again, all that is to come in later slides. So clearly there is a strong need for us to study the prophets if we are going to understand the whole counsel of God. It isn't, though, the first place that most people pick up when they pick a Bible up and say, I just have a few minutes. I think I'll read a quick psalm. How many times have you heard that or said that to yourself? Well, the psalms are accessible. You can relate to them. You can get something for yourself, and there's nothing bad I would say about that. By all means, do that. But when you pick up the prophets, it's just not so straightforward. Although there are many favorite parts, Isaiah 53, for example, is a favorite part, because it is so messianic and so relevant to salvation and to our own experience. Still, when you pick up the prophet Nahum or the prophet Obadiah, you're going to have a harder time understanding what its relevance is to you. But remember, relevance to you is not the only criterion to judge a Bible text, right? Relevance to God might be a more important criterion. And of course, we want to know the mind of God. We want to know the character of God. And so we'll find that in the prophets in a very obvious and forceful way. But the prophets require more homework than other books. You simply need to know more of the background of the book. You need to know to whom was he writing, when was he writing, what was the historical context, what was the cultural situation. And all of those things don't require, you know, large volumes of library books. But they do require just at least going through your study Bible and looking at the introduction and getting a framework. So that means that the prophets are going to require a little more work. But that work will pay off big time because there is so much for us to learn from these prophets. Now, the Hebrew Bible is divided differently from ours. It's identical, the same number of books, but they only have 24 books. Because they combine several of the ones that we have split up. They also have a different order. And the Hebrew Bible is called Tanakh. That is an acronym. Torah is the first five books. The ones we're interested in is called in Hebrew Nevi'im, which means the prophets. And then finally, the Ketuvim, which are the so-called writings. And you can see that we're very used to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah, the instruction, literally. And then the Nevi'im are different from what we do. There are four former prophets. And why am I showing you this? For two reasons. One, to show that prophecy is not limited to the writing prophets. We're going to see it goes from Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, in a minute, all the way from one end of redemptive history to the other. And so the former prophets include the people like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and the people contained therein. Moses, a prophet. David, a prophet. And so there are many prophets in the Old Testament. Some of them were writing prophets like David and Moses, but we don't call them the prophets because they're not in that segment of our English Bible. The other is that this is the division that the Lord himself refers to. For example, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so our organization is somewhat different. Notice that the final book, whoops, that's not what I wanted to do, is Chronicles. That's important. Well, I'll show you that from the Lord's own statement on this in Luke 11. Now, we're not going to go through all this. You've been through this before. My point here was that the former and latter prophets are comprised what we call the Nevi'im, or the prophets. And then, interestingly, Daniel is considered one of the historical books in the Ketuvim by the Hebrews. And that's all we'll say about them. Now, long ago, we've just read this book together. This verse together. Many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so God spoke through these men called prophets, or literally we might call them spokesmen. Spokesmen might be a better word. And we already talked about that. I just wanted to read one other New Testament verse that tells us of the profitability of studying the prophets. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And while you might think the prophets are doom and gloom, they're not. Ultimately, they're about hope. They're about salvation. Salvation partly through judgment, but ultimately salvation for the people of God. Now, here's an interesting quote about the Lord's own take on Old Testament prophecy. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel, was Abel a prophet? According to Christ, he was a prophet. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who is not the author of our book of Zechariah, but rather a priest who was murdered by the people who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. If you have your Bibles, look at 2 Chronicles 24. Remember, this is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So he's going from he was saying from Genesis to Malachi, but as they understood it, it would have been Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And you're all getting there before I am. Here we have the account of the murder of the final prophet that Christ mentioned. Then the Spirit of the Lord, verse 20, came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, Thus says the Lord. That's going to be a very common expression in the prophets. They are the spokesmen of God. Thus says the Lord. And that's the prophetic voice in action. Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord? Again, a basic prophetic theme is covenant mediators, covenant advocates, covenant enforcers. They're telling the people to return to the law of Moses and to the covenant that they have made as a people with their God. Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Again, interpreters of current events, cause and effect. You are not prospering. You are being threatened by foreign nations. You are being infiltrated. You are being plundered. You are going to be exiled. And why? Because you have treacherously dealt with the Lord your God and have broken his covenant. So Zechariah is giving us a very nice encapsulation of the prophetic voice. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the Lord, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord, right in the temple itself. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, The Lord look on it and repay. That's the sad story of the death of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Now, I mentioned that there are some non-writing prophets, and perhaps two of the most famous ones, again, for the kids, are Elijah and Elisha. These occur in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And, of course, we're very used to some of those stories, very much prophets of God, very much saying, Thus saith the Lord, but they didn't write their own books. Others wrote books about them. The ones we're going to look at for the summer, though, are what are called the writing prophets. So they've actually written books that bear their names. And there are five major prophets, and there are 12 minor prophets. And this is the most unfortunate designation, because major sounds like important, minor sounds like unimportant. But that's not at all what they mean. Of course, you know that. Major prophet means a very verbose prophet, especially Jeremiah, my book this summer, which is the longest book in the Bible, if you consider that the Psalms are really a number of books. So the 12 minor prophets are shorter prophets, and they are roughly in chronological order. The first five are not, but Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, these are earlier, and ending up with Zechariah and Malachi, the later writers, Haggai as well. What is the role of the prophets? So we're just going to go through a few background things that I actually already mentioned a couple of them. Sorry for some of the imperfections in the slides. I had the great experience this morning of trying to print the announcements, saying there is no printer, deciding to reboot my system, getting stuck in about 2 hours of updates, and walking out on it, literally walking out on it. So my true slides are at home. This was a backup set, and it is not perfected. But anyway, we're going to deal with it. So they are forth-tellers rather than foretellers. That's one of the first things I want, especially the younger ones, to get straight. When we talk about prophecy, people think about a crystal ball. They think about Nostradamus. They think about Gene Dixon and the horoscope and all this prediction of the future. And that's not at all what Bible prophecy is about. To prophesy is to speak forth on behalf of someone else, to be a spokesman. And so they are spokesmen of the Lord. They have the word of the Lord, and they deliver it for the people. They deliver it for a present need, and they deliver it to show what God's plans are in the future. And all of it pointing toward the coming of the great deliverer, the Messiah, who is prophesied right from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. The foretelling, nevertheless, is an important aspect of prophecy, just not the main one. And I suggested a stat of about one-third had to do with the future as the prophet stood there and wrote. Some of it's been fulfilled from our perspective because we're looking back, but there's a lot that still has not yet been fulfilled about the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. We go all the way to the end times, especially in Isaiah 66. So we're going to look at the whole swell of history, much of it spoken before it was ever actually accomplished. So explicit are the Old Testament prophets that they, for example, named Isaiah, named Cyrus by name before he was even born. We have tremendous information about Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel. We have information about Antiochus Epiphanes. These are rulers. You don't have to remember all those names, but these are future rulers who are going to come, and their whole story is spelled out by the prophet Daniel. So this is extraordinary, and one of the major proofs, along with the resurrection of Christ and the changing of lives by the gospel, to show the veracity, the truth, the faithfulness, the believability of Scripture. So we're going to spend a little bit of time with a couple of examples. But I would say the major role of the prophets is what I call covenant advocates. Remember the law of my servant Moses. See, let's just a little background here. The children of Israel had made a covenant with God at Sinai. They would obey the Lord, they would worship him and serve him, and he in turn would bless them. He would bless them by preserving them through the wilderness, which took a lot longer than it should have because of their early disobedience to that very covenant, right? But anyway, when he finally brought them to the promised land, they would be prosperous, they would be healthy, they would have children, their crops and their herds would prosper. They would be served by others. They would never be servants of anyone. And they would enjoy this blissful promised land, a wonderful kingdom with God the head, a theocracy, and the people obeying his covenant. That was all roses. That was the way it was supposed to work. But one of the purposes, of course, of this whole covenant situation was God was going to show that it, in fact, could not work. It could not work. Until something more radical happened, that is, that people had their very hearts changed, the heart of stone being turned into a throbbing heart of flesh, people being born again on the inside is the only way that they would ever become willing servants of God. So the Old Testament is full of cycles of failure and failure and failure, and we ask, will this ever end? Is there ever an end to it? But the prophets say there is going to be an end, a new covenant the Lord is going to make. We'll talk about that in the book of Jeremiah. It's also very important in Ezekiel 36 and on, where Tom will talk about. So we're going to understand that there is a future and there is a hope. It is all in Christ. And it is not only for the people of Israel, but it is for all the Gentiles who will be gathered in as well. And it is not going to be a conditional covenant, but it is going to be God's unconditional covenant to his people whom he has saved by grace. So there is so much to be joyful about as we look at the end time hope of the people of God. Nevertheless, in their day-to-day activities, the prophets are covenant enforcers. They're saying, you people have broken this covenant. You have transgressed the law. You have forgotten the law of Moses, and therefore, cause effect, you are not going to be prosperous. You are not going to live long. You are going to serve rather than be served. Your crops are going to fail. Your herds are going to dwindle. All these things are going to happen as Moses predicted they would in the book of Leviticus chapter 26, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. This was all clearly spelled out, and now it comes to pass. The other role of the prophets was to bridge the gap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or if you will, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And remember, we have one Old Testament prophet, not canonically, but in fact, in John the Baptist. The prophets are until John. The Lord himself says that, right? So John the Baptist would be the last voice crying in the wilderness, thus says the Lord, that we have before the new era dawned and Christ the great prophet came. And after that, there was no need for for Old Testament prophets. I might add, though, there were New Testament prophets. And New Testament prophets, again, are merely foretellers of the Word of God. Did I say foretellers? Forthtellers of the Word of God. They tell it forth. Some are foretellers. I think of Agabus, for example, predicting in Acts chapter 26, Paul's own fate if he went down to Jerusalem. But mainly they were forth-tellers. So you say, do we have any prophets today? And the answer is, it depends on how you define the term. An Old Testament prophet received revelation directly from God. The Spirit of Christ in him was teaching him what to say. We're going to look at that verse in 1 Peter in a couple of minutes. A New Testament prophet, before the Bible was written, remember this Bible, New Testament as we understand it, had not been written and the time of the New Testament, because it was happening, it was being written. But the Christians who believed in the gospel, say from the book of Acts on, did not have a completed New Testament. So how would they know the word of the Lord? Well, they could get some of it from the Old Testament, and all that was profitable. We've already seen that. But fresh need for a fresh situation and truth that was required for the day was received by direct revelation from the Lord by a group of men called prophets in the New Testament, until the Bible was completed. But we still have prophets in a lowercase p sense today. If what they are doing is not taking anything that they think they've received from the Lord, that era has passed. But rather, they are taking what they learn from this book, what the Holy Spirit teaches them as they study the scriptures, and they forthtell that to people today. And as I was saying in prayer, there's no day like today when the prophetic voice is needed. We need to stand up here and say what the Old Testament prophets said. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. Let him return to our God and he will abundantly pardon. I'm quoting part of Isaiah 55. That's the prophetic voice. Seek the Lord. We have apathy. We have departure. We have sin. And the prophetic voice calls us to account. And even though we are not in a conditional covenant where we are promised punishment for our bad behavior, yet in the government of God that may indeed still happen, but that's not the point. It's that we need to come back, we as Christians, to our original commitments and to stop loving the world and to stop going after things that do not belong in our new life. And to go back to the scriptures and to go back to our Christian commitments and go back to the zeal of our youth and to wake up. That's what the prophets are. They're telling us today, and anyone who stands up here should have something of that character in his preaching. On we go. Let me give you an example of the importance of short-term predictions. If I were predicting as a prophet that the Messiah was going to come in 700 years, all the people around me would say, that's fine, but we're not all going to live that long to see if what you say came true. So many times when we're dealing with the predictive part of New Testament prophecy, we have a short-term prophecy that was fulfilled in the very experience of the people. And so they knew that this was a real prophet because what he said came to pass. And the Lord explained this in Deuteronomy 18, among other places, when he said a true prophet will be known by the fact that everything he says will come to pass. And if you say you're a prophet and you make a prediction, a short-term prediction, and it doesn't happen, then you're exposed as a fraud. And we have an example. I quoted Deuteronomy here. I didn't quote it, but it's on the slide. If you say in your heart, they say don't put big text on slides, but I do that for verses sometimes, okay? I think that's an exception. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, this is too much text, but it's the story of Jeremiah and Hananiah, which illustrates this just as an example. I have Jeremiah on my mind, so that's why I picked this one. Let's just read this together. As for the prophet who prophesies peace. Now, people like it when prophets prophesy peace, when they say everything's going to be fine. The king of Babylon, he might appear to be threatening, but he's not really going to be that interested in our city. He's going to turn in another direction. Now, we're going to be just fine. This is what Hananiah, the false prophet, was saying. Jeremiah was saying, give yourselves up to the Babylonians. Go over to them. Surrender, because it's over. You have crossed the line. There is no return. This city is going to be destroyed. So the will of God is for you to surrender to the enemy. Not a very patriotic message. So therefore, this false prophet Hananiah was contradicting Jeremiah. Now this is what happens. As Hananiah spoke in the presence of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. This is complete nonsense, okay? This is false prophecy in action. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die. Short-term prediction. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So it's just an example of short-term prediction, in this case exposing a fraud, and also verifying that Jeremiah himself was indeed a true prophet and spokesman of the Lord. Being a prophet was very costly, and being a Christian is costly, and being a committed Christian is costly. There's a price to be paid. God expects us to be willing to make such sacrifices in order to sacrifice for him and bring glory to him and advance his kingdom. Well, it was no different for them. I just give you some random examples of how rough life could be for these prophets. First of all, for the most part, they're calling an apostate people back to the Lord. And so, by definition, they're the enemy of at least the carnal people. And they're always going to be at odds with them. And they're typically at odds with the rulers as well, and getting in trouble and getting thrown into jail and tossed into pits and other things. But the Lord himself says to Jeremiah, don't get married, and no one is going to respond to your message. That's pretty severe. Ezekiel, your wife is going to die, but don't mourn. That doesn't mean he didn't shed a tear in private, but it does mean he made none of the public type of mourning procedures and rites that were normal in that day. Don't mourn. Hosea, marry a prostitute, and she's going to run away. She's going to cavort with other men. But at the end, when she's desperate and for sale, go buy her back. These are not easy things for men to deal with, and that is exactly typical of what the Old Testament prophets had to deal with. As I already perhaps mentioned, the message of the prophets have to do much with the character of God, the nature of sin, And, of course, the coming of judgment as a result of sin, but ultimately of restoration and salvation. Finally, the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. Christ and the prophets. This is one of my salvage slides here. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for something I've quoted or alluded to already a couple of times, but I think it bears a careful reading. 1 Peter chapter 1, and starting at verse number 10. Now, Peter has just said that we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So he's talking about salvation. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering or serving the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels themselves desire to look into. Let's walk all the way back to the beginning and look at this again. The prophets prophesied of a coming salvation. When they wrote the words, they were being inspired by the Spirit of Christ. He's not called the Spirit of God here, but the Spirit of Christ, because it is about the Messiah. It is about the redemption that he will bring. And so the Spirit is serving the role of the interest of Christ himself. And not only that, when the prophets wrote, they knew that there was more to their writing than what they themselves perceived. They knew they were better preachers than they actually thought they were. They knew that there was truth that they weren't even grasping in what they had written down. And they were really longing to know what that meant. They were standing on their tiptoes, trying to peek into the future, writing some things about it, but not fully understanding what they said. Fascinating. So you might ask, when people were writing inspired scripture, did they know they were? Absolutely, they knew, right? They knew these were the words that the Lord had given them themselves. And they wanted to know specifically not about Babylon or Assyria or Persia. They wanted to know about Christ. They knew that the writings ultimately were about him. And so they were straining to find out more about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And that expression kind of encapsulates the whole prophetic visions of the Old Testament, the glories of the coming Messiah, but first the sufferings that he would have to endure. The Old Testament prophets, to move on, verse 12, were serving not themselves but us. Well, Peter says they're serving us, meaning Peter and his audience. We're part of that audience. Old Testament prophets are your servants, so be thankful for them. They're serving you, they're helping you by understanding God's mind and God's character better. John chapter 12 let's take just a second to look at this one. This is the Lord's own take, which I have mentioned already, but this was actually alluded to or partly quoted in the morning meeting this morning. Joel might have in mind to use this expression because it's one of the great proofs of the unity of the book of Isaiah, because he's going to quote from two parts of the book of Isaiah here, 53 and 6, chapter 6, chapter 53, showing that Isaiah was the author of both parts of that book. Verse 37, this is John's writing, actually, after the Lord had said, walk in the light. He says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That proves that expression, and by the way, our understanding of the Old Testament prophets should be as the New Testament interprets them. The New Testament writers tell us how to handle Old Testament prophecy. They show us the right way to interpret it. So that's what's being done here. Isaiah 53:1 is indeed about people refusing to accept the coming Messiah when he came to them and offered himself to them. Moreover, they have refused to believe those who spoke of him, those preachers who were sent out as the spokesman of this Messiah, the Christ. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, and now we go back to Isaiah 6. This is part of Isaiah's commission when he says, here am I, send me, which Jeff mentioned this morning. So in part of that commission, the Lord had said to Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. Okay, we've already talked about that a little, so we'll move on. What did the Old Testament prophets say about themselves? Amos, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? The prophets had what they sometimes referred to as a burden. The burden, which means the Lord had put a load of truth on them that was bearing them down, and the only way they could get relief was to release that load and to give the people that important and very weighty message from the Lord. And so that's sort of what he's alluding to here. The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Hosea 12:10, I spoke to the prophets. This is the Lord himself speaking to Hosea. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. We're going to see that the parable or the analogy or the real life enactment of truth was a very common thing, even down to Ezekiel with his toy soldiers, which Tom's going to tell us about, maybe. Joe's going to tell us about, and earlier than he thought in the summer. By the way, we'll have to talk about that later. Okay. Now we're going to talk about the prophetic age and a little historical background now. The last 300 years of Old Testament history has been called the prophetic age, not because there weren't prophets before. We've already shown that they go all the way back to Abel, but because this is the time of the writing prophets. And it turns out to be during a 300-year world war, which we're going to also talk about in a minute. Just a little bit of historical background. Remember that there was a unified monarchy under David. So Saul was the first king, but when David became king, he was first king over Judah, and then finally all of Israel said that we are going to make David our king, and there was a unified kingdom, one Israel, governing. That was the king, David, and then after him, his son, Solomon, right? But Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was unwise. He did not listen to the sage advice of his older counselors, but he listened to all of his young Turks who were around him giving him bad advice. So as a result, the northern kingdom says, what parts do we have, what part do we have anymore with Judah and David's lineage? We're out of here. And they followed a man named Jeroboam. And so the kingdom was divided. We'll see this in a timeline in a minute. With Rehoboam and the subsequent kings of Judah, and you have the kings, by the way, you see this division in that handout that was given to you. Rehoboam governing the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, and I might add, many of the people from the other 10 tribes who came down because they recognized the true God was only worshipped in Jerusalem. The first thing Jeroboam did when he became king and tried to draw the northern 10 tribes away was that he set up golden altars in Dan and Bethel. Bethel is very, very close to the Jewish-Judah border. And so he's saying to the people who would be tempted to go down to Jerusalem, don't go all the way to Jerusalem. Stop here. You don't need to go that far. You can worship the Lord here in Bethel. And for those who were inclined not to go down to Jerusalem, his intent was to draw them as far away from Jerusalem as he can by going way to the north to Dan and setting up a second altar there with golden calf. And he said, you come up here and you worship the Lord in this way. He did not say that this is an idol that has nothing to do with the Lord. He said, no, this is how you worship the Lord. I'm changing the method of worship. A very stern warning, by the way, that apostasy begins usually by corrupting true worship of the true God. Once that has been corrupted, then God himself gets replaced. We'll see that in a later slide. Half of the prophets occurred in this early period of the divided kingdom of Jeroboam and his followers in the north and Rehoboam and his followers in the south. You with me? You see the split on your chart, right? And those prophets include Obadiah, and my opinion, Joel belongs in this group. He's the hardest of all the prophets to date, by the way. Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And probably Nahum as well, by the way. I think I left him out. Then the second period in this 300-year stretch we're talking about is the Assyrian period, when the Assyrians come and they deport the northern tribes. You say, who are the Assyrians? Don't worry, I've got a slide on the Assyrians and even some pictures, so you're going to get relief from all the letters in a minute. The Assyrians would come down and they'll deport the northern 10 tribes. This is the story of the lost 10 tribes, if you've ever heard of that. They were scattered throughout the parts of the Assyrian kingdom, and as a result, all that was left in Palestine or in the Levant or whatever you want to call it was Judah and the remnant from the tribes who survived in the borders of Judah and Benjamin. Now, they were, we'll get to that later, the story of Sennacherib. I jump ahead of my slides. I'm not a slide guy. I usually prefer just to talk, but I have to some discipline here. I've got to stay with my outline. In this period, the prophets were Nahum. Okay, this is where I stuck Nahum because that does come, obviously, 100 plus years, I think, after, Jeff will tell us, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. The third period, 586 to 538, is the Babylonian exile period. Now Judah, who was surviving and left in the land, they too are taken away captive, but they're not lost. They're very firmly parked in Babylon, okay? And for 70 years, they have to live there as punishment for their transgression of the law and for their not giving the Lord his Sabbaths. And during that time, we have two prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. Ezekiel's in Babylon, speaking to the Jews. Ezekiel is in, I'm comparing Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Scratch that, strike that from the record. Ezekiel and Daniel are both in exile. Ezekiel in the river Kibar, Daniel in the court. One at the lower end of society living with the common people, Ezekiel the priest, and one at the highest echelon of society serving the kings of Babylon and later the kings of Medo-Persia, Daniel. They're both in exile. That's the correct information. Okay. The fourth period, the post-exilic period, as predicted by Isaiah, Cyrus is going to sponsor the return of Judah to rebuild Jerusalem. First, they're going to fix the temple, or actually rebuild it, and then repair the walls. And that's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets that go with them, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, this is a little bit difficult, obviously, as they often say, prefacing a slide that's too small to project. A little hard to read, a little busy, you know, the usual disclaimers. But I think most of you probably can make out most of this. This is just putting it graphically, everything I just said. There's one mistake. Joel, in my opinion, belongs up here. Anyway, Assyrian age, Hosea and Amos are prophesying to Israel, the northern tribes. Isaiah and Micah to Judah, the southern tribe. And Jonah to foreign nations. It's interesting, Jonah is followed by Nahum, both prophesying to Nineveh, which makes sense since Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Later on, Obadiah will prophesy against another one of Israel's relatives, but inveterate enemies, Edom. We get into the Babylonian age, of course. This is the time when the Jews themselves were threatened and then exiled to Babylon in several waves. And we have the prophets Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel prophesying to Judah. There is no more Israel, so there's no one to prophesy to there, okay? Finally, the Persian age, we have Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, and Malachi. This is regrettable. I like the graphic, and then I realized that the liberals had gotten a hold of this, okay, and ruined it, but I didn't have time to change it. So the interesting thing is you'll look in vain for Daniel there because they don't believe Daniel could have been written before all the prophecies that he prophesied because no one could do that. It smacks of the supernatural, okay? The second thing is they say the same thing about Isaiah. So they have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah. Isaiah 1 through 39, 1st Isaiah. And then chapter 40 through 55, 2nd Isaiah. Chapter 56 through 66, 3rd Isaiah. Why do they divide them up? Because Isaiah couldn't possibly have written things before they happened because that smacks of the supernatural. So these are apostate people who claim to be Bible teachers and scholars who are completely clueless at a whole number of levels. And I won't say anything more cynical about them other than to point out that they got a hold of this slide before I could notice that. But it shows again the Assyrian period, the Babylonian period, the Persian period, the kingdom of Israel coming to an end at 721, the kingdom of Judah surviving, going into exile and being restored. And then, of course, where the various prophets are parked. And this slide gives us Elijah and Elisha as being pre-classical prophets, as they're called. And we'll move on. Just want to say in the next few minutes some of the characteristics of the age that the prophets preached in. The first is going to be a moral one. The second is going to be a political one. I've already mentioned this, so we're going to go quickly. Syncretism is a big word. It means you take the religion of the true God. I shouldn't use the word religion because that's the very problem, is it becomes a religion. You take your relationship with the true God and you turn it into a legalistic right system. You change what the Lord has said. He accepts his true worship, and you invent your own methods of worship. You bring human ideas. You truck in modern sensibilities, things that will appeal to people, and you kind of recast your religion. And does this still happen today? Of course it still happens today. It happens all the time. This is one of the warnings of the prophets. Only the pure worship of God, sanctioned by the Scripture, should be of any interest to the people of God. Everything else is departure. And it may seem small, and it may seem not a big deal, a small concession to make. It might make the people happier. It might swell our numbers. But it is basically treacherous as far as God is concerned, because it departs from the true worship. This is what Jeroboam did, for example, by trying to draw the people of Israel north. Now, quickly, though, they stopped worshiping Yahweh in any way, shape, or form and began to worship idols. And the two major idols are the Baalim, in the plural, or Baal, in the singular, and the Ashtaroth, or Ashtoreth, in the singular. And one has to do with rain, and the other has to do with fertility. And those are connected because fertility of crops requires rain. So Palestine is interesting because it has no rivers other than the muddy Jordan, which is useless, to irrigate the crops. It therefore requires rain. Egypt does not require rain. The Tigris and Euphrates Fertile Crescent Valley do not require rain because they have giant rivers that they can use for agriculture, but not Israel. Israel is utterly dependent on rain. And therefore, Baal, the storm god, the rain god, was a constant lure to the people. They believed in a system of imitative magic. And this gets a little dicey for me to talk about in a mixed audience, so I'm going to try to be circumspect. But basically, the idea of fertility for crops, for herds, and for one's own family required you to stimulate the gods themselves who were responsible for fertility. And the way you did that was you went into cultic prostitution. And so these people worshipped in temples that, pardon the candor of what I'm about to say, were whorehouses. And this is how they worshipped their god, because they felt that by stimulating their gods who were observing this behavior, the gods themselves would be stimulated in order to increase their fecundity, their fertility. So that's all we'll say about that. But the high places that were torn down by good kings, that's what they were doing up there, okay? So very corrupting. Romans 1, big time. Very corrupting. Going all the way down into homosexuality as well, just as the progression of Romans 1 shows us. This is exactly what happened to God's own people. Now, the other thing is that this prophetic age occurred during a world war of 300 years. Prior to the Assyrian kingdom, it was all city-states. It was Athens. It was Sparta. You know, it was Corinth in Greece. And in other places, there were city-states. There were the Chaldees, where, of course, Abraham came out of many years before this. But now we get into the imperial age, where suddenly we start to see the development of world empires and men who are trying to take over the entire known world. And this series goes from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks or the Macedonians and then finally to Rome. All of this predicted by Daniel. The Assyrian for him was already past. He looks forward from Babylon all the way to Alexander the Great and Rome. And so we're going to talk just a little bit about the political upheaval, because all of these countries, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Macedonia, and Rome itself, are all north of Israel. Now, even if they're slightly east of Israel, as far as Israel is concerned, they're north, because the only way to invade Israel is from the north. So they would have to move east. If they lived to the east, they would have to move west, rather, and come down on Israel. Or if they lived like Rome or Greece to the west, they would have to come east and then down into Israel. So Israel always sees judgment as coming from the north. We'll see that in Jeremiah chapter 1. I see a seething, boiling pot. It's tilting toward you from the north, about to spill over and burn you all. And so that's the problem, because Egypt was to the south. Egypt was an old kingdom long before there were other kingdoms, and it enjoyed, of course, control over the northern part of Africa. But as these world empires sought to dominate the entire known world, they had to get Egypt into their bag. And Israel's always caught in the middle between these northern powers and Egypt. And so this will be played out in some of the prophets. I won't say more about it because I want to spend some time, just a slide or two, on each of these great empires. The Assyrian Empire is from northern Mesopotamia, today modern Iraq. You have here, of course, the Euphrates River here and the Tigris River going into the Gulf of Kuwait, or the Persian Gulf, this is actually. And this has been called the Fertile Crescent, right? And this is where Ur of the Chaldees was many, many thousands of years ago when Abraham came out around 2000 BC. Garden of Eden, I don't know about that. That's doubtful. But the rest of the map is not doubtful. And so this is the place where many of these empires arose. Nineveh, Assyria, Baghdad shown here, but Babylon, the capital of Babylon, and Elam, Persia, modern Iran, with Susa and Persepolis being capitals, was over here. So this is where these kingdoms arise from, the first three. And then off the map to our stage right here to the west would, of course, be Greece and Rome. Now, Mesopotamia, middle of the rivers, right? Meso, middle, Potamos River, middle of the rivers. That's what that means, Mesopotamia. Named after Asher, the son of Shem, that's a fact you probably didn't need to know. The first empire to dominate the Middle East. Capital was Nineveh, fierce and cruel. They deported the northern tribes. We've already seen that. In 733, Tiglath-Pileser, one of their kings, took the northern tribes' land and carried the inhabitants into the exile. And then in 721, Shalmaneser besieged Israel's capital, Samaria, and it fell 3 years later. 721 brings the northern kingdom to its end. Later on, and I don't have time to really talk about this, but this is a great story. Assyria tried to take over Judah as well. And they infiltrated the territory. They invaded it. They came down all the way to the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah, the king, prays. This is in his 14th year. He prays, and the Lord God brings a mighty deliverance. And the general and the leader at that time is called Sennacherib. And Sennacherib and his emissary called Rabshakeh, they have these blasphemous things to say against the God of Israel. And I thought that they were going to be able to sack Judah, but not so. Not so. The angel of the Lord came down and put 185,000 soldiers to death in one memorable night. And then Sennacherib, with his tail between his legs, went scurrying back to Nineveh, where his sons assassinated him. That was a tidy end to a big problem. Hezekiah's prayer took care of it. Anyway, on we go. We're going to talk. Here's my map, okay? There's a minute or two here. This is the Assyrian Empire, and the first stretch is the earlier phase of the empire, and by the time it reached its maximum limits, they had succeeded in getting that big gem of Egypt into their bag briefly, okay? And so you can see they swept over all of the Levant, or all of the of Palestine, which is right in the middle between Egypt and these other powers. Here is just some deportation slides here. Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, followed by Sargon, and Sargon, another king we'll see in a minute, a statue during his reign. This is a lamassu from Sargon's palace. This is a typical Assyrian art. This is a protective deity. He is a chimera. He is a mixture of three different beings. He's got a human head. He's got the body of a horse, and he's got the wings of an eagle. And some of them even have lion's feet. Bring a fourth species into this. This is very typical of Assyria, but we haven't time to develop it too much. Okay. This is in the British Museum. You can find these Lamassu in the Louvre. Or you can find them in the British Museum. I think there might even be one at the University of Chicago. This is alabaster, which is very prevalent in the area, made for these kind of reliefs. This is very impressive. I know Dan has seen this. I don't know anyone else has seen the lion hunts from the plates coming out of Nineveh. There's a whole room of them. It's unbelievable, just unbelievable. And we're looking at things that are 700 years before Christ, right? So here's an example of a lion hunt under the reign of Ashurbanipal. Briefly then, in the minute we have left, Babylon. We're more familiar with Babylon, maybe. Babylon goes all the way back to Babel. It goes all the way back to Nimrod. So we call this the Neo-Babylonian, the New Babylon, because the old one is very, very ancient. It's really the quintessential enemy of the people of God right from the beginning. The first and great rebellion at Babel is really what we're seeing, another manifestation of here. It's also called the Chaldean Empire because one of the major groups that made up Babylon was the Chaldeans. Capital is Babylon in southern Iraq. Succession of monarchs, Merodach-Baladan, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, Emil-Marduk, Nabonidus, and his viceroy Belshazzar, called King of the Chaldeans. And on that night, when he was having an orgy party with his knights, with his chief people using the goblets from the Temple of the Lord, the handwriting on the wall, I won't take away any more of Tom's thunder there. And, of course, he was conquered by the Medo-Persians under Cyrus and his follower Darius. The Neo-Babylonian Empire really covers quite a bit of the same territory we saw that the Assyrians had captured. They're never quite able to get Egypt, all right? And that's an important story in Jeremiah. This is the Ishtar Gate. We talk about Ashtoreth, Astarte, Ishtar. They're all the same god, Venus, in the Roman pantheon. These are all fertility gods or goddesses, okay? This is the Ishtar Gate in her honor in Babylon. And you've got to go to Berlin. I haven't done that yet, okay? Probably never will. Following that is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire is a group of the Medes and the Persians, obviously, two peoples from modern Iran, and ethnically different from the other people. The capital was Susa, later Persepolis. Cyrus is the conqueror. Darius follows, and others. This was, as I said earlier, clearly prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah. Daniel foresaw the interpretation in a dream as well as in the handwriting on the wall. And the great story here that we're going to find out is that Cyrus and his successors sponsored the return of the Jews after the 70-year captivity, to come back, to rebuild their temple, and to have their land, and to even be capable of some sort of home rule in Palestine. And one of these kings in this Medo-Persian Empire, Artaxerxes II, also called Ahasuerus, is, of course, the husband of Esther. Again, we see a wide-ranging control of Medo-Persia. They got Egypt. They also tried to get Greece. That's the Peloponnesian Wars, right? And they got really as far as India on the west. Make that east. Trying to do this backwards. Okay, what else do I have? Very little else here. We're just about done. This is the tomb of Cyrus the Great, just to bring another architectural interest to bear. And then the Greeks come under Alexander. They're really the Macedonians, by the way. And then the Maccabees. We won't talk about them. Rome, we won't talk about that. This is my last slide. Pardon me for going over a couple of minutes. As we try to encapsulate the prophets and think about the ultimate message of hope, despite the doom and the gloom that the people brought upon themselves, I thought, again, going to my book, Jeremiah, there might be no better place than to look at this familiar verse. Actually, this isn't the slide I thought it was, but it's okay. We've talked about everything on that slide. Jeremiah 29, 8 through 14. That's what we're going to conclude with here. Now, this is a favorite part of Jeremiah. People take that verse that I quoted, which is verse 11, and they apply it to themselves, which is perfectly fine. Please apply it to yourself, okay? But let's look at it in its original context. Jeremiah 29, we'll begin reading at verse number 8. For thus says the Lord, typical thing for a prophet to begin saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you. nor listen to your dreams at which you caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now here, you and I are reading this verse in 2018. You know who else read this verse? Daniel. Daniel discovered by reading this verse in Jeremiah that the captivity would last 70 years. So he had the book of Jeremiah. I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I have toward you. This is the true heart of God speaking to his repentant people who will come back to him. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Ultimately, the prophets are about a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's another important point from the prophets, searching the Lord, seeking him with all our hearts. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. And with that, we'll conclude. So, this was a little bit more of a tossed salad than my other set, but it worked. Okay, at least I thought it worked. My problem is not staying with the slide content, but that's my problem. So thank you for your patience and for letting me go 5 minutes over. I hope just throwing all this is a lot of information today. Well, we'll come back to it all, piece by piece, week by week, as people bring it back. And maybe you'll think, well, I think I heard that once before, and it'll cement in your mind. So let's ask the Lord's blessing.